Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Foundations. So good to see so many of you join us this Wednesday night as we continue our study through these core doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you haven't been here in some time, I want to give you a recap and let you know you're in for a treat, because tonight's topic is somewhat sensational. In fact, the next two nights, we're going to be discussing some of those things that a lot of Christians are just naturally curious about. For tonight, we're going to turn our attention to the study of the doctrine of the end times, or the last things. There's a technical word we often use to describe this. We are going to study what is known as eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end times, or the last things. We're going to address tonight what is coming ahead of us. Y'all realize that the Bible, though it is complete, the Bible, though the canon is closed, there are historical events prophesied within the Bible that have not yet come to pass. We are, in other words, living in the history of the Bible. What are those last things to come? We are going to address that tonight. But I've only got an hour, and this subject matter is so great that there's no way we can address it tonight. So unlike all the other doctrines that I have sought to cram into an evening, tonight we're going to cut it in half. And we're going to spend tonight and next Wednesday night addressing this great doctrine of eschatology. Now, how do you divide it up? I could just talk, and you all know, if you know me, you know I have the gift of gab. I could just keep on talking, tell you everything I know about it, and then we just arbitrarily stop at 7:30 and pick back up where we left off next week. But I want to put a little bit more forethought into that. And so what I want to do is take the whole doctrine of the end times and cut it in half. I want to draw a dividing line down it so that we can wrap our minds around one aspect of the end times tonight and one aspect of the end times next week. Now, there's a variety of ways you can do this. Let me show you how I have chosen to do so. And by the way I'm going to divide it is often the way it's divided in books of systematic theology you may pick up at the store. What we're going to do is we're going to address tonight those aspects of those things that are to come, end times matters, those aspects of the end times that are personal to you. Personal. And then next week, we're going to take a step back and look at more generally all the things that are going to happen at the end. So candidly, tonight, we're going to discuss those things that are less sensational, less controversial, less contested. And next week, we're going to discuss all those big ticket, hot button issues, all the debates within the end times, those general items. So specifically, tonight, we're going to look at what's going to happen when the day comes for you to die. Now, that I know that sounds morbid, of course, but the doctrine of death is just that. It's a doctrine. The Bible actually teaches us much about it. We're going to interrogate, explore tonight, what does the Bible say about our death? What is going to happen when we die? When you die, do you go where grandma is? And what is that place where grandma's at, so to speak? You've heard that adage, of course. We're going to investigate that, the doctrine of death. And then, of course, when you die, the Bible is quite clear that we are destined to one of two locations, either eternal heaven or an eternal hell. And we're going to discuss both of those doctrines as well tonight. What does the Bible have to say about heaven? What does the Bible have to say about hell? That is our subject matter tonight. Next week, when you come back, gear up and drink some coffee, because you are going to have a lot thrown at you. For next week, we're going to look at some of those more contested doctrines related to the end times, those more general things that are going to happen. For example, what do you do with that strange little statement in Revelation 20 called the millennium? Y'all have heard that statement, the millennium. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign. What do you do with that 1,000-year reign? What is that? We're going to discuss that next week. We're going to look at the final judgment. What is going to happen when we stand before Christ in a final judgment? We'll talk about everything the Bible speaks to that great final day of judgment. And then more generally, we're going to talk about Jesus' second coming. What's going to happen that the whole world will behold? That's next week. Tonight, these more specific personal matters, the doctrine of death, the doctrine of heaven, and then we'll end with a sobering final note. the doctrine of hell. Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us, and then we'll commence our study. Father in heaven, I pray by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of Jesus, that you would instruct your people and you would use me in spite of me to do this. Lord, I pray that this would not be merely speculative, intellectually interesting, but it would be faith strengthening and soul stirring. It's my prayer every week, Lord, and I pray it yet again. So would you build up, would you encourage, would you edify your people this evening, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Man in times. Nothing grows a church like a good old sermon series on the end times. There's an old preacher joke that if your church is kind of down, you want to raise it 10%, put a banner out on the front that says Revelation series coming next week. And there are going to be all kinds of folks coming in the church. What do you do with the end times? You know, I mean, there's probably, some of you may have even come tonight because you had heard, I hear Pastor Kyler's going to talk about the end times. I want to know what he has to say. It's interesting because it's something we don't know. We haven't seen it yet. You know, how often in your last several years of walking with the Lord have you heard a pastor say he's going to address some matters that are to come, and it's just, it's enticing. You want to know. You've ever seen those preachers that seem to somehow always have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand and bring them together, and you're like, oh, well, maybe this is what's going to happen. Maybe what's going on in Iraq, maybe what's going on in Iran, maybe what's going on in Russia, maybe what's going on with the president is in fact what is transpiring as prophesied in Revelation. I remember as a kid, I wonder how many of you guys did as well. Anybody read the famed Left Behind series? I remember as a child, in fact, I believe I was 12 years of age when I first got my hand on the adult version. You know, they had those teen versions, and I was above that. I wanted to get the big, thick one. And so I read it, and I couldn't put it down. I read through all, I don't remember. It feels like there were 10 or more volumes. I read through all of them, and then I was like most of you. I was obsessed with looking around thinking, who on earth is Nikolai Carpathia? Y'all remember Nikolai Carpathia, the Antichrist? I was like, who is it? I'm looking for him. And you know, that is actually a common thing, whether you're familiar with those books or not, that's actually a common notion so many Christians battle. I can't tell you how many pondered, well, is Barack Obama the Antichrist? Or perhaps Donald Trump? Is, you know, I've heard Dick Cheney. Is Bill Gates? Is your given individual? Is what's transpiring in the Middle East coming to pass right now? Revelation, prophesy. Is Russia's antagonism indicative of Gog and Magog, as is referenced in the Bible? Is this, in fact, the end times? May I just say from the outset that I plead with you, before we progress through this study, that you would fight the urge to speculate. Speculation is not helpful. Indeed, it can stray into sin if you fixate on those issues which the Lord has clearly not revealed. I want to encourage you guys to consider with me that these end times matters, they really are for your hope today. They are not for your mere speculation. Don't be in the unenviable position of one who thinks they can read the tea leaves and figure out how this is all going to work out before it happens. Just remember, Jesus himself declared that no man will know the day or the hour but the Father himself. We aren't going to decisively figure this out. And lest you think, Kyler, that's true, but man, everything just seems to be lining up. Some of you, perhaps, were old enough in the 1940s to have had an early recollection of this. Just imagine being an evangelical in the 1940s, watching the world literally go to war, the invention of an atomic weapon that seemed a lot like the star called Wormwood in the New Testament in Revelation. Consider Israel coalescing as a state. Just imagine how much that seemed to connect. And, you know, evidently we're now 70 years removed from that and it has not transpired. I would just beg us all to have a sufficient measure of humility as we approach these end times matters, recognizing that the Lord did not reveal this to us so that we can just endlessly speculate and try to place bets. If you ever hear a preacher tell you, "I believe the world is going to end at such and such day, such and such time," my friends, they are by definition a false prophet. You do realize that a false prophet is one who prophesies something that doesn't come to pass? And how many have? I have had members of this very church over the years come and tell me that they believed the world was going to end at a certain blood moon at a certain month a couple years ago. And my friends, it didn't come to pass, and all they did was kick the can down the road. Like that guy that said the world, 88 reasons the world's going to end in 1988. Any of y'all remember that? Well, that was 34 years ago. My friends, I just want to beg you, tonight, have this frame of mind. Are you ready? The statement I really want rolling around in your mind and heart as we discuss these matters of the end times is this. For what do we hope? We Christians are a hope-filled people. Hope defines us. We are not hopeless. We do not walk around with our heads hanging down. We do not walk by sight. We are men and women who, by definition, walk by faith. Walking by faith and not by sight is, in essence, walking with an unexplainable hope, a sense of hope that the watching world doesn't get. This is the type of hope that helps you stay upright when the waves are crashing upon you. This is the type of hope that you can stand your feet upon, and it is a solid ground when everything else feels like it's giving way. What is our hope? What actually are we hoping in? I want to frame our study of eschatology in light of that thought. For what do we hope? I want to address it specifically tonight, beginning with this subject. What is our hope concerning death? Now, that's an important question, because death is the great enemy, is it not? It is that thing that even for you believers gnaws at you. You ever had those moments, those quiet, dark, reflective moments, where all of a sudden it just like a tinge of anxiety comes down your spine because you're thinking, my days are numbered? You have a friend lose their life all too soon and you realize that could be me. You get a cancer diagnosis and then just fear grips you and chokes you. How can Christians look death in the face and do so with hope? Tonight I want to address this. What does the Bible actually say about it? How ought we look at the subject of death? Let's pursue this study by just asking the simple question, what exactly is death in God's eyes? Well, on one hand, just mark in your margin, if you'd like, Job 18 and verse 14. Just mark that down if you're taking notes, because Job actually calls death the king of terrors. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, the last great enemy that needs to be defeated. So what exactly is this king of terrors, this last great enemy? Well, the Bible uses the word death in at least three different ways. On the one hand, it refers to it in terms of physical death. So, for example, this is just physically dying. Everybody has died. You go read the Bible, go look at world history, one great commonality amongst us all except Enoch, who was taken by the Lord, and arguably Elijah, is that we were all men and women who shall one day die. It's a physical death. But of course, you know that when the Bible speaks of death, it isn't just talking about the mere physical, natural process of death. It also refers to a spiritual overtone. You could call this a spiritual death. That's why, for example, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions. But you have been made alive by Christ. So there is a spiritual death that Jesus must come and resurrect. We're going to interrogate that spiritual death momentarily. And then lastly, all of us were at one time spiritually dead. All of us will one day physically die. But there is a third and final death which need not be your lot if you are in Christ. For there is what's called an eternal death, which is the language used for those who are eternally spiritually dead, separated from their Maker without hope of repentance. Eternal death. Now let's talk about death in general. Where is this? How do you think about it rightly biblically? Well, on the one hand, it's clear that death is caused by sin. You remember this as early as the book of Genesis. When sin entered the world, what did God say? Do not eat of this tree, for on the day you do, you shall surely die. It was clear from the outset, until that slimy serpent, Satan, crafty man himself, slithers into the garden, deceives Eve, and says, did God really say you'll die? No, that's not what he meant. He means that if you eat of this, you're going to be alive. Your eyes are going to open, and you're going to be like God. And from that day forward, spiritual death entered the world, and physical death shortly followed thereafter, for we learn in that moment, when God confronts Adam and Eve, who have just spiritually died before Him, what does God do? He slays an animal. The first time physical death was known in the created world. The first time blood was drunk into the soil of the earth. He slays an animal and He robes Adam and Eve in the skins of this animal, covering their nakedness, so to speak, covering their sins. My friends, it's caused by sin itself. We also must admit that death is not, I actually used this word earlier and I shouldn't have, it's not natural. Death is in essence unnatural. It's not original to creation. Death is not part of God's good plan. In fact, He says at the resurrection, death is defeated and in heaven it will be banished. There will no longer be death. It is not a part of God's good natural order. Lastly, may I note that death is, for lack of a better word, transitional. It is not the end. Oftentimes, some of the most heartbreaking moments I have as a pastor are when I preach funerals for unbelievers, which is quite often. And virtually every funeral I do is filled with unbelievers, whether it's a believing deceased individual or not. And an unbelieving worldview with death is that it's the end. It is just the ceasing to exist. And we know that's not true. We know the Bible teaches that death is actually just a transition from one state to another. So now let's think through what exactly happens when you die. What is this transition? Now that brings me back to that question. When your loved one passes, where do they go? Where did grandma go, so to speak? Well, the old thing we all say is she dies and goes to heaven. Now, what do you mean by heaven? This is an important concept that I want you to think through with me tonight. The heaven that we are referring to is not what you may think. The heaven that we believe believers go to upon death is what theologians call the intermediate state. Anybody never heard that phrase before? Okay, that's okay. It was foreign to me for most of my life as well. The intermediate state is a technical word we use to describe the heaven that will not be our final heaven. For the Bible actually says there will be a new heaven and a new earth where we will reign with the Lord forever. But in the meantime, the Bible says our souls go immediately into the presence of God in what's called an intermediate state. But the Bible suggests that our bodies are not immediately resurrected, which is strange, and this is honestly debated. But let me just throw a few verses at you to let you chew on. One is, for example, Paul tells us in Philippians 1 and verse 23 that to depart and be with Christ, then he says, is better. But his point is, when we die, we're going to depart this world, and we're going to go be with Him right away. So we know from Paul that what is involved here is we're leaving this world and we're going somewhere else. Our body, we're going to depart the body is what he's actually saying there. We're literally leaving our physical body and we're going to go be with the Lord. In fact, Paul tells us again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's interesting language because some of you are thinking, Kyler, you don't believe we're just going to be spirit beings in heaven, right? I've always been taught that we are going to have resurrected bodies. And hear me, yes, amen, we have resurrected bodies, but let me get there. We're not there yet. There is what's called an intermediate state, where we are going to be absent from the body and as souls present with the Lord. And we know it's right away because Jesus on the cross, looking to the thief on the cross, says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is not, in other words, a faith that teaches what you may have heard described as soul sleep. Y'all ever heard that phrase before? Some believe that when you die, you just basically go into an indefinite coma. You're just asleep in the grave until Jesus comes back and wakes everybody up and raises us all from the grave. But the Bible actually doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that upon death, our souls immediately go into the presence of God, absent from the body, until they are reunited with resurrected bodies on the final day when Jesus returns and makes all things new. We do not believe in soul sleep. We also don't believe in what some call, Roman Catholics in particular call, purgatory. Anybody ever heard of purgatory? It's the notion that when you die, you go to this place that's kind of like hell, where you work off the rest of your sins until you can finally pay off enough of your sins to go before the Maker. Now, there's a million reasons why we don't believe that. Let me just give you two quick ones. A, nowhere in the Bible. I mean, not even a hint in the Bible. And then more importantly, it's so contradictory to the gospel of Jesus, it's stunning to me that anybody could ever believe this. For we know that on the final day when we stand before our Maker, will there be one shred of evidence that you'll be able to offer in your hands to the Lord and say, "Hey, I've paid my sin off. I should go to heaven"? Mercy, no. You're going to come with empty hands, wanting to fall on your face until the Lord Jesus comes and lifts you up, makes you stand in His presence, blameless and with great joy, and says, "I died for you. Your sins are atoned." You will throw every crown at His feet. You will kiss the ground He walks on forevermore. You will join the cosmic chorus of all creation saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We believe in a gospel of grace, not in a gospel of working to get grace, which actually negates the very word. Grace means you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. There is no such thing as purgatory. You're not going there. There's not soul sleep. And consequently, that's why we don't pray for the dead. Have you ever heard people pray for the dead? It sounds like a noble, nice, you know, harmless thing, except we actually believe the Bible says it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. In other words, when upon physical death, there is not another opportunity to repent. That is a very clear biblical teaching. So praying on behalf of the dead is not actually a meaningful, efficient, efficacious work. It doesn't do anything. You are not going to be able to intercede before the throne of grace for somebody who is already deceased. So just remember, upon death, we will immediately enter as a soul into the presence of our Maker in the intermediate state, if you're a believer. But if you're not, you will enter immediately, the Scripture tells us, into eternal punishment, Hades or Sheol, which I will return to in just a moment. Now let's talk about heaven, for upon death, we believers will stand in the presence of our Maker in heaven. What is heaven? Well, there's at least a couple words that you ought to know. One is the Hebrew word shamayim, which means heaven, and then the Greek word ouranos is the other term you'll see time and again. And what do those words mean? I wonder if you've ever noticed that there's actually at least four different layers to the meaning of the word heaven. On the one hand, when the Bible uses the word heaven, it's actually referring to the atmospheric heaven, what you and I call the sky. It actually uses the word heaven to describe the sky, the atmosphere, this first heaven we see. But then that actually describes a second heaven above it. What do we call that second heaven just above the sky? It's what you in your science class would call outer space. It is that realm where the planets and the sun is. They would use the word heaven to describe not just the sky, but they would also use it to describe the planetary heaven, which actually explains why the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians tells us something that when I first read it, I thought he had done drugs. Because he says that he had gone to the third heaven. It's like, what is that? It doesn't look serious talking to me right now. He was listening to me cite Galatians. What is the third heaven? When Paul uses the language, I went to the third heaven, he is meaning I did not go to the sky, the first heaven. I did not go to outer space, the second heaven. I went to the place where God resides, what we call heaven, the third heaven, the place where the Lord is, what we would technically call the intermediate state. Now, I told you there's a fourth one. What is that fourth one? The fourth layer of heaven is why I use the language intermediate state and not heaven. Because do you realize the intermediate state is just that? It's intermediate. It's not going to last forever. For Jesus promises us, after 1,186 chapters in the Bible, there are two chapters left. On the 1,188th chapter of the Bible, which is Revelation 21, all of a sudden he says, I am going to make a new heaven. And he actually says a new earth. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we learn that our final state, the eternal state we will enjoy, is not the intermediate state, the third heaven. It is what you could describe a fourth heaven, a new heaven. This is going to be where we will reside forever and ever with our Maker. So let's discuss, what is this final eternal state heaven going to be like? Let me just briefly invite you to turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 21. This will serve you well as we interrogate together, well, what could we expect? What's this heaven going to be like? Some of you, if you attend Hickory Grove on Sunday mornings, you may have recalled a year and a half ago, I preached through Revelation 22. And then this past summer, I actually preached through Revelation 21. So if you want more detail, you can go find those sermons on our website. But let me just give you kind of a brief overview of what this heaven is going to look like. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Let me tell you what this verse is telling us. This new heaven that John saw is going to be a familiar place. It's going to be a place that's actually not going to look like what the movies convey. What do movies convey? Clouds, harps, strange, ethereal, you know, wonder world. But the Bible actually says that this eternal state of heaven is actually going to be, in essence, a recreated earth. It's going to be a new earth. It's going to look, feel, and be like home. For example, when he says new, that word kainos in the Greek, it actually means like rehabilitated or renovated, remade heaven and earth. He is going to take what we know and perfect it. So I don't know precisely what that means. Obviously, we won't know till we get there. But we can infer that the heaven, the new heaven and new earth, will look like a perfected form of what we have enjoyed, which may feel very foreign to us because our world is so broken, but it is going to be a material world. It is going to be a world that is going to enjoy much of what we have enjoyed to this day. But what's interesting is he makes this little passing statement at the end of verse 1 that if you caught it, the sea will be no more. You might be thinking, well, Kyler, I like the ocean. That doesn't sound like heaven. Why is the sea not there? That's because whenever you see the word sea or water in the Bible, almost always it has an undertone to it. Do you know that when you read about water in the Bible, it is almost always with reference to judgment? Just put yourself back in the shoes of the original recipients of this letter. 2,000 years ago, what was the most uncharted, scary, unknown place in all the world? The sea. I mean, candidly, it's probably still to this day. We haven't even come close to plumbing all the depths of it. But then, before there were safe water vessels, before there was scuba gear, submarines, you couldn't go down 20 feet without risking your life. And you just didn't know. It's the great unknown. They didn't know the sea creatures down there. And so whenever the sea was described, it was always with reference to judgment, evil, chaos. Just go read the Bible and you're going to see this. It's probably one of the reasons why God ordained that Jonah would be swallowed by a whale in the sea, demonstrating the great judgments of water. And so in other words, the Lord is saying there's coming a day when the sea, so to speak, will be no more. There will be no more chaos, no more judgment. It will feel like home. You are going to have that great sense of, ah. Do you ever feel like when you're at work or you're out in a public place, everything's chaotic, it's outside control? Even if you're on vacation, let's say you're at a beautiful exotic location. You love it, but after a few days, you just start itching to be back home. Because as Dorothy said, there really is no place like home. Once you get home and you're in your own bed and you just have your own coffee cup, it's just, this feels right again. This is familiar. This is really what I want. Now, my wife's a homebody, so she's constantly in a state of wanting to be back home. Whereas I love to go, and I could go on vacation every week. But even I, the extrovert I am that would love to travel the world, after about 72 hours, I start longing for my own bed. There's just something about home. There's going to come a day, my friends, when the sea will be no more. Heaven is going to be a familiar place. It's also going to be a place of change. The Bible tells us in verses 2 and 3 that we are going to change dramatically. For example, read with me in verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is he describing here? When he says a city is coming down, I want you to watch this. When he says a new city, Jerusalem, is coming down, he is talking about both a people and a place. Let me give you an example. I've shared with you this before, but if I were to say Charlotte is a beautiful city, what do I mean? It's beautiful. It's pretty. Like, the actual physical city is a beautiful city. But if I said Charlotte is a wicked city, I am now using that exact same word not to describe the geography of the city, but the people of the city. And that is what the writer is doing here. When he says a holy city is coming down, he is not only describing heaven as a city, but he is describing it as a people. The people that inhabit heaven will be holy, which means, mark this, there's going to come a day where you are going to be just like Jesus, holy. You are going to inhabit the holy city of Jerusalem. You will be holy. You're going to be just like him. The scripture tells us you're going to know him. It says you are going to be like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I know this language is somewhat sensational, somewhat, a little scandalous, but there's a reason he uses this language. When he says we will be like a bride adorned for her husband, he is in essence saying we are going to know the Lord so intimately as if a bride knows her husband. We are going to be in perfect communion with our Maker. So don't let that have inappropriate overtones. Let it have a wonderfully intimate overtone. We are going to know the Lord unlike we have ever tasted this side of eternity. You'll be like him. You're going to know him, which means, of course, we're going to see him. For verse 3 tells us, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We're going to see him. We're going to live with him. My friends, this is going to be a wonderful place of change. And it's going to be a wonderful place of freedom. For when you get to heaven, the latter half of verse 3 shows us pretty clearly that we are going to be freed from a few things. Just look with me, if you will, at the end of verse 3. He says, God himself will be with them as their God, and he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death is going to be no more. Just think with me what that means. There's coming a day where you are going to be freed from sin. You're going to stop fighting it. You're not going to sin. You're not going to want to sin. You're not going to want to sin. You're going to be freed from it. None of us know what that's like. I can't wait for that day. You're going to be free from all sorrow. Every tear will be wiped away from your eye. All suffering will be vanquished. The famed Puritan Richard Baxter, in great pain and agony on his deathbed, this was in 1600s before the advent of most anesthetic medicine, as he was in agony, had a dear brother come to his bedside and say, how are you doing, Richard? Are you okay? Do you feel okay? Are you feeling well? And he responded in great agonizing pain, no, I'm not well, but I soon will be. For he knew that upon death, when he enters into the joy of his master, he will be freed at that moment, not only from the sin that entangled, from the sorrow that gripped his heart, but from all suffering this side of eternity. My friends, it is going to be a wonderful place of freedom. You're going to be freed from these things. Consequently, you're going to feel utter, complete fulfillment on that day. You are not going to be useless. The Bible actually tells us that when we go to heaven, we are going to serve Him. We are going to work. You know, work is not a product of the fall. It's actually a part of His good design. Adam and Eve were working the garden. They were naming the animals. They were involved before the fall occurred. We are going to serve our Lord, be perfectly fulfilled, doing what we were made to do. I remember growing up driving behind my father's seat as we would drive from Oklahoma City to Kansas City to go visit my grandparents. And it was like a six-hour drive, but it felt like eternity to me. And as I rode there, I would think, my word, this is feeling like eternity. And you know, the Bible says we're going to be in heaven forever. I was like a six-year-old. I remember staring at the back of my dad's seat thinking, that's a long time. I think I'm going to get bored. You ever had those moments where you're like, do I really want this? Like, I don't, even think of the most amazing place ever. Do you really want to go to the beach forever? Not really. Now, some of you are shaking your head, yes. Do you really want that? And my friends, oh, it will be so wonderfully fulfilling on that day that you will never dream of your previous life. Utter fulfillment, utter joy, never dull. You will never be useless, for you will be enjoying sweet, perfect fellowship with your Maker. The Bible says you are going to belong to Him. His name is going to be on our foreheads, which is a way to say we are going to be His. We'll belong to Him. And the Bible even uses this crazy language that we are going to reign with Him. Let that blow your mind. I don't even know what to do with that. But the Scripture says we are going to be co-heirs with Christ, reigning over the angels and all the new creation forevermore as human beings. It's astounding. It's amazing language. My friends, heaven is going to be a most wonderful place. But let's put a finer point on it, because sometimes what I have found to be helpful is not only describing what something will be like, but to conversely describe what it won't be like. So let's just investigate for a moment. What should we not conclude about heaven? I've already alluded to this, but on the one hand, just remember, it's not going to be a place of clouds and harps. Your precious moments may be precious in your sight, but they're heretical. That fat little cherub strumming a harp is not what it's going to be like. The Bible nowhere describes it. For example, Revelation 21 should disabuse us of that notion. Also, have you ever heard somebody say, listen, we don't know what heaven's like. It's an unknown place, so stop trying to figure it out. You may even have somebody say, I got a Bible verse to prove it. They may try to cite to you 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, which says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And you're like, proof positive. We don't know what it's going to be like, so stop trying to figure it out. However, just go open your Bible to that verse and read the very next clause. For that verse ends this way, but God has revealed it to us. He's told us about it. We can't conceive of it, but He has revealed it to us. And we just looked at one of those facets of His revelation in Revelation 21. It's not an unknown place completely. He has revealed some things to us. Now, it's also not a place to visit. How many of you have read or at least seen all those books of folks saying they've made a journey to heaven? For example, there was a famous one published in 2010 entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, ironically written by a man whose name was Alex Malarkey. Because it was a bunch of malarkey. And that's not me being ugly. He actually admitted later on that they made it all up. He and his father confessed that it was just a made-up story to get book sales. What do you do with this? There is, in fairness, one evidence of the Apostle Paul going to heaven. I've already mentioned this to you, going to the third heaven. But that seems to be a very unique situation, a special dispensation the Lord granted the Apostle Paul, like He did so many other things. For example, the Spirit inspired Paul. He's never once inspired me or you or Clint or any preacher you've ever heard. For the canon is closed, so the Lord was uniquely ministering and working through His apostles. That era is over. I do not believe there is any scriptural warrant to suggest that somehow heaven is a place we can go into and out of and come back in and out of. I think if anybody genuinely went to heaven, their testimony would be just like dumbstruck. I think they would not be able to articulate it. They would surely be something like Moses, upon seeing Yahweh on Mount Sinai, came down and his face shone, and he could barely utter anything. My friends, I don't think it would be, it was a really neat place, and there was all these great things to see, and I saw Grandma, and she looked healthy and a few years younger. That's just crazy. It's probably not a place that we're going to be visiting. I also want you to notice that heaven is not going to be a place identical to the intermediate state. There's a reason the Bible describes the new heaven and new earth as just that, new. It is remade. Now, I don't know what that difference will be. We won't know that until we get there, but it is not the same place. It's also a place without resurrected bodies. Here's what I mean. Heaven is not going to be a place where we float around as spirits or kind of like these spiritual angelic beings. We are going to have resurrected bodies, the Bible says. It is a material world. The material world is good. God designed it, and we will experience one day forever. What we will look like, what age, I'm really hoping I come back at my peak fitness phase of my life. I just don't know. I do recall, though, a wonderful testimony from a lady named Johnny Erickson Tata. Have any of you ever heard of her? Wonderful, godly woman. And I think her testimony does illuminate that I do believe that if you are stricken with an unusual disability, some measure of fallenness in this broken world that has prevented you from a variety of things, that there is at least some warrant that our new resurrected bodies will perhaps be freed from some of the maladies that have afflicted you. She often recites, by the way, I should mention, Johnny Erickson Tata is famous for having a terrible diving accident in her late teens, and she's been a quadriplegic since that day, but a wonderful testimony of God's goodness and faith. And she says she looks forward to the day when she goes before her Maker and is made to stand. She can't stand. She is made to stand. And as she enjoys her resurrected body, she's going to look at her wheelchair and say, "Thank you, Lord, for how you use this to sanctify me. This was a great measure of grace. Now, if you don't mind, send it to hell." And I love that about her because she is basically attesting that she believes that God in His goodness, as He gives us resurrected bodies, will free us from that which has caused sin, sorrow, suffering. Now, I want to be careful what I say by that, because that is not to therefore conclude that any sort of disability is inherently disordered or broken. I would not go that far. I would say if there are great sources of sorrow and suffering in your life, physically, mentally, otherwise, there's great reason, rationale to believe that the Lord will deliver you from those. That is not to suggest that somehow certain disabilities are inherently disordered and that they would never be seen in heaven. In fact, I have great reason to believe that's not true. But I got to be careful lest I start speculating. The Scripture is not clear. All the Scripture does attest is that we are going to be freed from sin, sorrow, suffering, enjoying a resurrected body. It's not going to be a boring place. Heaven is not going to be boring like I attested to in the car as a six-year-old. It's going to be a place that the furthest thing from our mind would be assuming God is boring. The furthest thing from our mind is going to be assuming we'll do nothing. God is going to be so enrapturing. We are going to be so fulfilled. Boredom will be the furthest thing from us. And lastly, heaven is not going to be a disembodied place where you're going to have no identity. You are going to be you. It's going to be Kyler Smith. Now, who I am will be interesting because, for example, the Bible actually is pretty clear that you will not be married in heaven, which is why if, heaven forbid, your spouse passes before you, it is good, right, proper, you are fully free to remarry. And it is not somehow unfaithful to your spouse because you will not be married. Your marriage is actually momentary. Your commitment, your covenant is till death do you part. You will not enjoy that marital union in heaven. In fact, the Bible describes us being married, so to speak, to our Maker. So we will relate to one another, not as husbands and wives. I don't know if we should infer from that we won't relate to our children or other loved ones in the same way we did on earth. It's honestly not altogether clear from the Scripture. But what is clear is that when we get to heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, alludes to this, Job 19 alludes to this, that we are actually going to be people. We're going to be conscious souls. We're not going to have that sort of Hindu belief where we're just like unidentified spirit bodies just kind of enjoying forever. We will indeed have an identity. That, my friends, is just a cursory look at what lies ahead for us who are in Christ, the great glorious doctrine of heaven. But I would be remiss if I concluded with 15 minutes remaining and did not address the sobering doctrine of hell. What's so wild about hell is it is often maligned today as fanciful, an archaic holdover from an ancient civilization, not actually real. Love wins. He's not going to send anybody to hell. Jesus would never have agreed with the notion of hell. Though what's pretty ironic is that of all the times the word hell is mentioned in the New Testament, Jesus says like 90% of them. You realize that? Jesus is the one who taught us about hell more than anybody else. So tonight I want to just give you what the Bible has to say on this subject, and we ought to study it with great trepidation and not some sense of triumphant, well, look at what's coming for you. It ought to cause us to weep. The doctrine of hell, what is it? There are four predominant words used to describe it in the Bible. The first word is the word Sheol. It's a Hebrew word that means the grave or the abode of the dead. You'll find it some 65 times in the Old Testament. What's interesting about the word Sheol, though, is it's not only used to describe the abode of the dead unbelievers. The Old Testament actually uses the word Sheol to describe the abode of the dead believers, which is just interesting, and there's honestly a lot of debate on what precisely that means. There's also a word in the Greek called Hades. Hades also is a Greek counterpart to the word Sheol, and it means the realm of the dead, used 11 times in the New Testament. There is a strange word used once by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It is the word Tartarus. Tartarus in the Greek refers to the lowest spot in Hades, which is an interesting phrase, is it not? It literally means to cast into hell. It was probably used by the Apostle Peter playing off in that day and time the common Greek notion from Greek mythology that there was going to be a place of punishment under the earth, a deep spot under the earth where the dead would be punished. That is probably why he used the word Tartarus, using a word that would have been common in that day. But then the most grotesque one, the most vivid word, is the great word Gehenna. Gehenna is what we would call not a translation, but a transliteration. Transliteration is instead of making a word go from one language to the other, it's making one word in one language sound like the word in the other language. So for example, baptizo is the Greek word for baptism. Baptizo does not mean baptism. Baptizo means immerse. But instead of translating it, they transliterated it into an English word that sounds like the Greek, baptism. That's what Gehenna is. Gehenna is from the Greek word Gehenom, which means valley of Hinnom. Gehenna, in other words, is talking about a valley. Now, you're like, why would the valley of Hinnom be a word to describe hell? Because the valley of Hinnom was a most grotesque place just outside the ancient city of David in Jerusalem. You can go there to this day. It's built up with homes now. But in the day, the Valley of Hinnom was in ancient Israel, the place where the Israelites would take their children, their babies, and slaughter them, kill them, offer them as sacrifices to the Babylonian god Molech. They killed their children in worship to a god, and the blood filled that valley. Now, they reformed. Then Judaism took hold. And in the days of Jesus, no longer were children being sacrificed in the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom became the trash dump. All the refuse of the city was poured into that same valley. Now, what did they do with the trash? They didn't do like we do in Harrisburg and build a big old landfill. They'd burn it. And the valley was on fire virtually all the time. So when Jesus refers to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, everybody who heard him knew he was referring to a place previously of torture, blood sacrifice, horrific, the mutilation of children. and now a place of flames, fire, hell. So when Jesus describes Gehenna awaiting us, all would have known a place of torment, of flames. So let's investigate now, what exactly is hell going to be like? What should we infer from this? Well, on one hand, the Bible is clear that it is going to be a place of retribution. In other words, it's a place of wrath, of punishment, of vengeance, of justice. God is a just God, and it is right and proper for Him to mete out justice. If you don't think that's right of God, just consider your own natural inclination towards justice. If somebody were to murder your child, you would feel righteous indignation to ensure that justice was served. Even with a heart of forgiveness, you would want a penalty to be exacted. We have a natural inclination towards justice. Even as petty as your child's playing a soccer tournament, she gets tripped and some kid comes over and takes his cleat and stomps on his leg, and the referee notices it. How many of you parents would be totally cool if the ref just said, kids will be kids? You're like, that's not just. That's not right. You would demand justice. You would demand that the ref throw that child out of the game. So too, we all have this innate sense of justice, for it comes from our Maker, who is the definition of justice. And there will come a day where He will mete out that justice. It will be a place of retribution. The Bible even describes it as a place of imprisonment, so to speak. It's perhaps with reference to Hades, not Gehenna, but in 1 Peter 3 and in Revelation 20, He describes it as a place where you will in fact be like imprisoned, so to speak. This kind of alludes to that language, if you recall in the New Testament, where there is Lazarus and he's got the great chasm fixed between he and the rich man, and the rich man wants over, but he can't get over to heaven. He is imprisoned, so to speak. It is a place where you will feel stuck, a place of chains. Do you remember the great Charles Dickens story with the ghosts of Jacob Marley, and he's got those chains on him? That's kind of it's where they got that notion. It is going to be a place reserved for angelic beings in chains. It's a place of stripes. Jesus refers to hell here, possibly degrees of hell, when he says there's going to be stripes upon you, punishments upon you, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see this place of misery and pain. In other words, it's not going to be a place of annihilation where you'll just cease to exist. You actually will experience conscious torment. It describes it as a place of an abyss. A bottomless pit is what that word means. Of outer darkness, outside the light of Christ. In fact, that may very well be the essence of hell. The essence of hell is that you are outside of Christ's eternal reign. You are no longer under the light of His common grace. You are so separated from your Maker that it is a very veritable hell in that moment. You are apart from your Lord. A place of destruction. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And you're thinking, wait a minute, Kyler. A place of destruction? That sounds like the opposite of what you just said a second ago. Didn't you tell me it's not going to be a place where we're annihilated? That we're going to be consciously aware of this torment forever? Then why would Paul tell us it's a place of destruction? You got to know, that word for destruction in the original Greek, it doesn't mean destroyed in the sense that you cease to exist. It means destroyed in the sense that you are ruined or doomed. It's destroying something in the sense that you wouldn't take destroy a Lego tower and then go melt all the Lego pieces away to where they cease to exist. The Legos are still there. They're just not created in the way they were made to. They are ruined, doomed, destroyed. That will be the place of destruction, a place of torment. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Even a place of worms, maggots or a scarlet worm are referred to in Isaiah and Mark, possibly referring to Gehenna. Of course, a place of fire. The most vivid language is the lake of fire used in Revelation. A place of second death. In addition to physical death, we will be sentenced to a spiritual, eternal death away from our Maker. A place of wrath. And then most sobering all, it's a place of eternity. For the word aionios is used 7 times to describe hell, eternal, forever, everlasting punishment. And though it might be fitting to just end our discussion here, for it's enough to take in, may I conclude with just a few final words of clarification to describe what hell is not like, so that we have an adequate biblical understanding of it. It's not going to be, as I've mentioned briefly, a place of annihilation. instantaneous destruction. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe this. Even C.S. Lewis, the great C.S. Lewis, I love him for so many things, he was wrong here. He assumed that in hell you would just cease to exist. There are great works being published this day trying to argue that if there even is a hell, it's a place where you would not experience conscious torment. You're just gone. But that is not the portrait Jesus in the New Testament paints. It's not going to be a place of reincarnation. It's a place of punishment. It's not like purgatory where you can go there and try to reform yourself and then change into something else. It's a place of not going to be a place like that. Not a place of purgatory, as I've mentioned. It's not a place of emptiness. And here's what I mean by that. Hell will have people there. It is not a place made by God that will have no one there. That's what's called universalism, that everybody will go to heaven one day eventually. And the Bible is quite clear that that's not true, that there will be people inhabiting hell. Let that sober you. It's not a make-believe place. That would be what you might call humanism, where there is no such thing as hell, that it doesn't really exist. Indeed, it does exist. And lastly, and most sobering of all, it is not going to be a place of a second chance. For the scripture is clear that upon death and judgment, you will no longer be able to repent. Therein lies the vivid imagery of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who so desperately wanted. You know, what's interesting is it seems like he wanted. C.S. Lewis suggested that upon going to hell, it'll be just in God's eyes because you're going to still want to be there. You're going to be so turned towards God that you won't want him even in hell. But the rich man and Lazarus does not describe it as such. It infers for us that in this eternal place of conscious torment, there will be great regret, a great recognition of your outright rebellion against your Maker. And so, my friends, would you just feel with me in conclusion tonight both the gladness of heaven and the gravity of hell? Do you feel that? Have you considered, as I have shared with you before, that every person you will ever meet will live forever? Your neighbor, your buddy from college, the guy in front of you at the grocery store, the boss you can't stand, the spouse who's broken your heart. Every person you have ever met is an eternal being. We are not mere mortals. We are all destined to live forever in an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. And so I conclude with that statement to just remind you that studying the doctrines of death, heaven, and hell are not just because we're intellectually curious about it. It ought to sober us and compel us to go and treat every person you ever meet as an eternal being, as one heading towards an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. And we all know, right? You know, right, that there is one critical component that alters that trajectory. You know that to be true, right? That there is but one way to escape an eternal hell and to enjoy an eternal heaven forever and ever. And it is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Notice, I didn't say it's the gospel of Jesus. I said it is the proclamation of it. For Jesus does not save like a fairy. He does not wave a wand and just magically, miraculously save people. He has deemed that his gospel will save through human means. Why? I don't know. But he has deemed that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, proclaimed through broken vessels like you and I. And so may we go with the gospel on our lips, proclaiming that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and that though death may scare you to death, you need not fear hopelessly, for death is not hopelessly final, thanks to Jesus. Oh, what might we go? May I and you leave this place this night remembering that every person you will ever meet will live forever. Won't you join me as we pray, and we'll conclude this first half of our study of eschatology. Father in heaven, go by the power of your Spirit with every man and woman, indeed the few children I've just noticed in this room. Would you go with them, filling their minds and hearts with an unbelievable sense of hope that we need not fear death, that heaven is real, and what a glorious place that awaits us. And may we go sobered by the notion that hell is real. Oh Lord, may it compel us to remember that every soul we meet is an eternal one. We've never met a mere mortal. Every person we will ever meet will live forever. So use us in spite of us to save. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Come back next week. It's going to get even better.